Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Bethnal Green service. To find out about upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Thanks. How's everyone doing? Everyone well? Yeah, good, good. It's nice to see you. My name's Jack, as Joel said, and I'm really excited to be here starting this new series this week. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be going through the four chapters of the book of Philippians. It's a great book written by St. Paul, who was the famous Paul, the apostle, traveling through the Europe and Asia in the first century, starting churches all over the place. Went from being someone who was trying to crush the church to being someone who was one of its biggest champions. And these letters that he's written in the second half of the Old Testament are a great chance to see what he's thinking, what makes him tick. Because it's easy to sort of think of someone like that on a whole different level to ourselves. He's St. Paul. He's the, you know, he's the guy that did all the raising people from the dead and healing people with his, sometimes it said even the clothes that he'd worn would be so holy that they'd touch people that were sick and they'd be healed of their illnesses. And it's easy to think of someone like that as a totally different species. But the truth is, Paul is just a guy like us, and he had the same Holy Spirit, and he loved God, and it changed his life. And there's an invitation for us to do the same. So we're going to go through this book of Philippians today. I'm looking at the first chapter of Philippians, and I'm just going to read out the first 18 verses of that. But before I do, why don't you do me a favour? Can you turn to the person next to you and say, God is here? Turn to the person on the other side and say, and now turn to the person on the other side and say, this is going to be fine. Thank you. I very much appreciate that. God is here, and this is going to be fine. Okay, lovely. All right, let's, if you've got your Bibles, do turn with me to Philippians 1. If not, the words are going to be up on the screen behind me. Okay, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout my whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach the Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether in false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now, this letter was written in about 60 to 63 AD. And at the time, Paul was in prison. And he'd been going around Europe and Asia, planting churches. And the church that he's writing to in Philippi in Macedonia was planted about 10 years before he's writing this letter. And at this stage, we don't know why, but something's happened, and it's not entirely out of character for Paul, but he's ended up in prison again. It happens a lot. It keeps happening to him throughout the book of Acts. It's not by any means an easy life that he had. And in fact, some of the suffering of people like Paul and of the early Christians who were willing to go through so much pain and suffering in order to stand by what they said and believe to be true and what they saw in Jesus Christ is a massive, to me, encouragement that this must have something to it, that so many people throughout the years and even today are suffering because of their faith in Jesus, and they're willing to do it because they know, they believe it's true, and they believe that there is something greater on the other side of the suffering that they're encountering. I find that very encouraging, even though I am grateful that we don't have to face prison sentences for spreading the gospel here. So Paul's had this great sense of drive and mission and purpose, churches to plant, places to take the gospel, and he's carrying this burden that God has given him to take the gospel to the Gentile world. But here he is, stuck in a prison cell while the world goes on without him. And what I find super interesting about this letter is you would expect this to be a really downbeat, depressed letter about how he feels that he's got this big task to do and he's not able to do it. He's stuck in a prison cell. It's not, he's not purposeless. He knows what his purpose is, but something's holding him back and he can't control it. That's the letter I would write, but the letter that Paul writes is full of thanksgiving and praise. And it's an incredibly joyful letter. The words joy and rejoicing are repeated 15 times. It's not that long a letter. Nothing about this makes you think that Paul sees his plan as being derailed in any way. He thinks everything's going great. Hey, I'm in prison. We're on track, as far as he's concerned. It's not the letter I would write. And so what I want to know is, how does he keep that mindset of being in such a good place emotionally while being in such a bad place physically? And how does he, what is it about his life that makes him see these chains differently? Because the truth is, we all get stuck. Recently, I've been reading a great tome. Maybe you'll see some pictures of it. It's called The Duck in the Truck. And it is about a duck who is riding along in his truck, and unfortunately, he gets stuck in some muck. And now, I don't want to give away the ending or the spoilers, but with the help of a sheep and a jeep and a goat in a boat, he does manage to get eventually out of the muck, but does so in quite an obnoxious way, and with really doesn't seem to teach him anything at all. And I'm worried about the effect it's having on me and our daughter when I'm reading it to her. But the truth is, we all get stuck in all kinds of situations. We might not all go to prison. We might not all get stuck in muck. But we do feel trapped by circumstances beyond our control. We do maybe have dreams and things that we're longing to see that sometimes seem eternally out of grasp, seeing that our situation right now is stopping us from getting to where we want to be. Maybe it's the disability that doesn't seem to go away, the illness that keeps coming back, bereavement, grief, jobs that seem to be a dead end, family situations. The list goes on. There's always some sort of thing that we get stuck in. And so today, if I want to speak to you, if you are stuck, to think about how we can learn from Paul in his stuckness to invite God in and see through new eyes. And if you're not stuck, sometimes there's going to be some muck that you do get stuck in. It's just life. Unfortunately, life never seems to go in a straight line for ducks or us. So today, I want to focus on Paul's mindset and his outlook. He has a really interesting and important thing to teach us about this. He has a Holy Spirit-centered lens that he looks at his whole life through. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And the thing about Paul is, he's the same. Everything in his life, he looks at through this lens of what is God doing right now. And it changes the way that he looks at himself, the way that he looks at other people, and the way that he looks at his situation. And so I want to have a look at those in a bit more detail. And then we're going to pray for ourselves and invite God to come and meet with us. Now, when you find yourself up against trouble in circumstances that don't go your way, all our insecurities tend to come hubba-bubbling to the surface of our lives. The other day, I'm a copywriter by day. That means I'm a sort of writer for hire at work. People call my company and I go and write a script or an advert or or whatever they want writing, I'll basically write it. I'm like a thesaurus. And the other day, I had this job that me and my partner went to work on, and we had a bunch of scripts to write for some thing, and we spent a day busting them out, and at the end of the day, when we sent them off, we thought it had gone quite well, but when the client came back with feedback, it was very, very bad. He was very, very unhappy with the work that we'd done, and not just unhappy, but he was quite angry about it as well. And it really upset me. I was really shocked to think that I'd done a bad job. And we were sitting in this after this meeting, sort of sitting, reeling outside, and my friend turned to me and said, you know, this doesn't mean we're bad writers. And I was like, no. But in my head, unfortunately, I was saying, I'm not just a bad writer, I'm a bad person. Because I realized in that moment that sometimes I can feel as though if my job's going okay, then I'm okay. And as if everything else is falling apart and I'm doing 100 things badly, as long as I can turn up every day, do my briefs, people like them, then I'm in a good place and I can feel okay about myself. And the truth is, that's not a stable thing to base your identity on, is it? And I think I'm probably not the only one to do it in this city. We tied up our sort of sense of personal purpose and personal well-being is so tied up with our careers or other things. I was talking about this with a friend later on, and he said he had a similar experience. He's a very tall man. And he said, yeah, I've always liked to think of myself as being very tall. It's not a big deal, but I am taller than most people. But the other day, I was on the tube, and a guy that was taller than me got on. It doesn't happen often. And he said that he was sitting on this tube thinking, maybe I'm not that tall. Maybe I'm just average size. What do I have to contribute if I'm not tall? And it sounds so silly, and we're laughing at it, but it's so easy to do, isn't it? It's not like a decision that we decide, I'm going to base my whole identity on being tall or being good at my job or being... But we're always unconsciously just thinking about ways. We end up thinking about how we look good, or we're just trying to find ways to look in the mirror and think, hey, you're okay. Remember, you are this or this or this. You're good looking, you are good at your job, you are clever, you're really conscientious, you're a good friend. And I don't think that's what Paul is doing. If I was in Paul's situation, I'd be writing a letter right now saying, oh man, I'm a terrible evangelist. I'm so bad at starting churches. I'm supposed to be out there meeting loads of people and I've got myself locked up in prison again. But Paul doesn't seem to be bothered at all about it. And I think that comes from the way that he views himself, that what he thinks about himself. Why does he think he's okay? He introduces himself really with just little aplomb for a major church leader. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. It's normal in letters of these times to write a bit of an introduction for yourself at the beginning of a letter. So people would sort of say a bit about who they are, what they've done, what they've achieved. Like a bio if you're speaking at a conference or something like that. And Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. It's very countercultural because it seems like nothing, but Timothy is his secretary, and he's given him an equal billing on the old letter, so he doesn't see himself as any superior to Timothy, for example. And then he uses this word, servants of Christ Jesus, but the word that is actually used in the Greek is douloi. Sorry for my pronunciation for any ancient Greek speakers in the douloi. And what I'm told that a douloi was at the time was a sort of called a bond servant. So there were some slaves that were owned by families, not like slaves in quite the same way that we've experienced in our history of the very brutal and oppressive racial slavery, but nevertheless, they were people that were full-time employed by families and sort of owned by them. And they could have the choice to when their term of slavery was up, they could choose to either go free or to stay with the family. And some, if a family was treated them really well or they were pleased to be part of that family, they would be a douloi, which was like a bond servant. You would still belong to that family, but you would be treated differently. But your identity, your status would be that you belong to that family. And So Paul and Timothy, Paul sees his identity, you can see, as being belonging to Jesus. It's not in what he's done. It's not in how good he is at starting churches. It's not that he's a respected teacher or anything like that, but he's just someone who belongs to Jesus. And that is a kind of countercultural thing, because in this Philippian culture, which was a Roman colony, status was really important. And for douloids, they were not people of status. They were not people that everyone would aspire to be. And nevertheless, Paul is really proud to be represented as a douloi. And you can see that it runs deeper. Like, you get these little clues as to how Paul thinks about himself. He doesn't really explicitly talk about himself that much. But later on in the letter, when he's talking about people who are other people who are preaching the gospel, he mentions that some people are preaching the gospel with a view to slandering him. He says, again, I'll read it again, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, from false motives or true, Christ is preached. So Paul doesn't care that as long as the gospel is preached, he doesn't care if people do it in a way that makes him look bad. He's just really pleased that the gospel is being heard. And I find that really challenging. If you were sort of associated, if you were sort of, as he was at this time, Mr. Gospel, and other people were taking that gospel but making you look terrible in the process, you would feel, if you were insecure, you would feel very challenged. But Paul is not insecure about his value at all. His value comes from belonging to God. His life is not his own. So he doesn't need to worry about what other people think. And he doesn't need to chase after filling the void of approval that we all have, longing for God, with the approval of others. It seems to me like an incredibly freeing way to live. St. Augustine said that God is the master whom to serve is perfect freedom. And Paul seems to have bought into that wholeheartedly. And Jesus said that if we want to serve God, we've got to give away our freedom and become a servant to him and a servant to each other. And it's in that service that we find freedom. In giving our lives away, we find them. It's one of these topsy-turvy ways of the new kingdom. So when we have a sense of value over our own identity, we start to have a different value of each other. A bit of water. So there's a big contrast in the way that Paul speaks about himself and in the people that he's writing to. When Paul speaks about himself, he doesn't dwell on himself much and refers to himself as a servant or just as one of a group, but he addresses the Philippians with much more powerful language. He says, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, Paul is on a mission to build confidence and courage in the people that he's speaking to, and he's reminding them of who they are. It's the ancient Hebrew community were told by God in Exodus that although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it's interesting that Paul's reminding the Philippians of this. We know about Philippi is it was a Roman colony in Macedonia. And it was a powerful place, a rich place, a place with strong economic growth. And its citizens had some of the benefits of being part of a Roman Empire. So they were allowed to vote. They were allowed to, they had their own governor. They didn't have to pay taxes, but only if they were Romans. And Paul's letter is written in Greek. Most of the names he mentions are Greek names. And the Greek inhabitants of Philippi were not Roman citizens. They were a colonized people. And so they couldn't vote. They didn't have access to the benefits of Roman law. And power would have been in Roman hands. And yet they would have also relied on the Romans for their livelihoods. And so we also know that the churches in Macedonia were very poor. In another book, Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians about the Macedonians saying, in the midst of severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in much generosity. So these were people who in the world that they were lived in were seen as not much at all. They were poor people, they were colonized people, they were people not in control of their own circumstances. And yet Paul sees it, takes it as his job to encourage them, to tell them that they are God's holy people, that they are saints, that they are chosen, that they matter, that they are important. And that's what he can do from prison. When you're in prison, you can't go out and meet people, but he's still saying, I can go out and I can encourage you. I can bless you. You know, encouragement is really important because we can't always see what God is doing in our own lives. There's an old story about a little boy who lives on the side of a valley in a little cottage. And every night, as the sun is setting behind him, he looks across the valley and sees this other house, kind of like his own. But as the sun goes down, the windows reflect on the sun, and it explodes in this golden, magical light. And he dreams of it every night. He thinks, I wonder what happens in that house when it's full of this golden light. And he decides one day that he's going to go and find it. So he packs his lunchbox and his backpack, and he goes off trekking through the valley to find this other house. And when he gets there, he discovers that it's quite a rundown, boring cottage like his own. It's not magical at all. But the people are very kind, and they invite him in and give him dinner, and he sleeps in this house all night. And he gets up early, but he's very disappointed. So he gets up early in the morning, just as the sun is going up, and he looks across the valley to where his own house is in the distance, and he sees the windows exploding with the golden light of the sun coming up behind him. And you know, sometimes our lives look kind of boring from close up, kind of run down, or not like there's not much happening. But to another person from another perspective, they can see this golden light. They can see what God is doing. It's so important for us to tell each other, because I think God sometimes gives us each other as a blessing to reveal these things to us, to encourage us, to make us feel excited. Paul, while he's in prison, he can't do much, but he can encourage. So he does that with all his might. The other thing is, he prays for the Philippians. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And what I notice is that how much joy he gets out of preaching and praying for the Philippians. When you no longer live for yourself, you get joy in serving others. But also, and I think it's worth making, that he really, really enjoys praying. And he doesn't see it as a job. He doesn't see it as work. He sees it as a pleasure, as a great treat to pray and meet with God. And I've been thinking about that a lot, and I think that's right. We should. It's a gift from God, isn't it, prayer? When we turn it into a job, we make it about us. But when we accept it and enjoy it as a gift, we make it about this good thing that God's given us. I had this friend at uni called Deo who really loved to pray. He would pray all the time, and he would tell us all these stories about things that had happened while he was praying, words that he'd received. One time he said to me, I said, Dale, what have you been doing today? And he's like, oh, I was singing, I was dancing, I was just having such a good time with God and just having a lovely time in the library. And okay, you're in the library, good. Dale really, really loved to pray. And every now and again I get a text from him that he'd been praying for me and that he'd had a word or a picture to encourage me or some insight from God that he felt he should share with me. And sometimes they were incredibly accurate prophetic words. He had a real gift. And it's blessed my life to this day. I mean, I knew him 12 years ago, but some of the things that he said to me have really encouraged me to this day. But for Deo, he was just having fun. He just really, really loved to pray. And so Paul prays for the Philippians in the same way, with joy, with this great privilege. It's a privilege, right, to come before God and know that we're good enough to, because we're made clean by Jesus' blood, that we can come and meet with him and ask him for things and enjoy his presence. And I love it. Sometimes it feels like a thing that I've got to do, a tick off the list kind of job. And it's, I don't know. I got to keep it in perspective, praying with joy. So it would be easy for Paul to be bitter in prison as well, jealously tearing down those who did his work without him. It would be easy for him to become an envious, hurt person, but he doesn't think that way at all. As he's been praying for the Philippians, his heart for them is growing and growing, and he says, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And actually, when he says affection of Christ Jesus, that's one of our sort of tamer translation. The actual word that he uses is the entrails of Jesus, the guts. Apparently, that was a thing that people said in those days. I love you with my guts, which is kind of romantic thing to say. It would sort of mean that I love you so much that I would lose all the guts and stuff inside me. I would die for you. But Paul is saying, I love you with Jesus' guts, as in, I have this supernatural love for you that is flowing from God through me. And, I mean, it's guts. It's gutsy. He loves... Paul sees his life's mission as serving them. And when you find a community of people like that who live for the benefit of other people rather than themselves and serve each other, it's an incredible place to be. Like, I see some of it here. It's an amazing thing when people think about your needs and... when everyone is not thinking about themselves and you're free from that competition, that envy that sometimes dominates so much of the world. Like, the public discourse right now seems so nasty. There's so much pettiness and trying to division. But we've got this great hope in the church that people from all kinds of different backgrounds and different thoughts and different political ideas and all of it, we can be united by something so much stronger, that entrails of Christ, loving one another, seeking to serve each other. Paul says, you've been partners in the gospel with me, and that that word partners is koinonia, which is in Greek, as you can tell from the accent. That means being of one mind and of one spirit, the shared struggle, the shared success. When they do well, he feels he's doing well. He can celebrate their successes if he was his own, as if they were his own. So even if he's in prison, he feels that he's still doing great because he knows that other people are having the breakthroughs that they need, and he's celebrating theirs as if they were his. When you celebrate other people's successes, you have a lot more to celebrate. So Paul can see three good things. Yeah, sorry. So Paul, the Holy Spirit in his life, it changes the way he sees himself. Changes the way he sees others. And then thirdly, it changes the way you see your immediate situation, the stuckness that I'm talking about. So Paul says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear through the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So Paul can see three good things happening as a result of his imprisonment. One, he's able to tell the guards about why he's there. He's chained to them all day. So these people, these guards, were like a crack team of bodyguards that belonged to Caesar's household, and they were chained to him for 4 hours at a time, then they'd switch over. 24 hours a day, he was chained to someone. He was able to talk to someone all the time. It's encouraging people with him that are in there with him, and he's encouraging people that are outside. And the reason that Paul can see all of this stuff happening is that he's looking at his situation and says, not why is this happening to me? How bad is this prison that I'm in? But just simply, what is God doing right now? It's not a way of looking on the bright side or pretending everything's fine when it isn't, but he's simply saying, just believing that God is with him. There's a verse in Romans where he says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. The thing is, God isn't always doing what we would be doing if we were God. Often it's easier for us to see the big thing that God is not doing than the small thing that he is. I get disheartened sometimes when I see the size of the city and the size of the problems that the country is facing and where we live and the problems of all these huge problems. I mean, where do you even start? I'm not going to list them. And what God is doing seems so small. I mean, it's so exciting to be here, but we're just a really small group of people. It's easy to get overwhelmed and just feel like it's not worth pursuing. But all through the Bible, God has always started off in working in small ways. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that grows. He came to earth as a carpenter in like a nowhere town. It's not never been a big flashy way that God makes his presence known. The thing is, if you neglect to see the day of small beginnings, as they call it in Zechariah, you miss what God is doing. You miss out on a lot of encouragement. But if you do see it and appreciate for what it is, it can change everything. A couple of years ago, when my wife was expecting our baby, we had a scan really early on, and you go to this sonographer's office. It's like a small room in a hospital. And it was after 6 weeks, and she was like the size of my fingernail. She was just a lump of little cartilage, really. We were just all sort of peering around at this screen, waiting for this thing to appear. And in like the darkness, you see this tiny little wisp, looked like a mosquito's leg or something, just but you see it vibrating like this, and it's got a heartbeat, and you're like experiencing watching a life for the very first time. And it felt to me like a holy moment, like I was seeing something that God had done that no one else had seen in the world, and it was in secret. I didn't see it and go, a bit small. She was a bit small. But I went, wow, this thing is going to change everything. If you have new eyes, like Paul looks at his situation with new eyes, you can see the tiny, tiny thing, the wisp in the darkness, and understand the power that it has to change everything. And it will change our whole perspective. It makes your prison possible. It makes your stuckness different. It doesn't make it easier necessarily. It doesn't make it go away necessarily. But it does mean that God is there with you. Perhaps the band would like to come back. There's this line at the end of the letter from Paul that says, as he's saying goodbye, he just casually mentions to the Philippians, all God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. And I kind of think, oh, is that that's the jailers that he was chained to? Some of them must have come to faith while he was there. They've joined the church and they're sending greetings to their fellow family. And it's kind of amazing that, you know, now obviously the prison is long gone. The Roman Empire is long gone. Paul and the Philippian church is long gone. But still we're here worshipping the same Jesus, worshipping the same Holy Spirit. It seems so insignificant, seems so small, like a nothing movement. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later, still worshipping the same God, still meeting with him. And I take great encouragement from that. We've talked about a little bit about different ways of seeing today. And over the next few weeks, I'm sure we're going to learn many more things from Paul. And if this passage is a demonstration of a different way of thinking, it's also an invitation. It's an invitation to have our perspectives changed, to view ourselves, each other, and our world differently. And as Paul prayed that the Philippians' love would abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, tonight I want to pray that our love, this same love that we have been given here, would abound in us too and shape our thinking and seeing. Paul's talking about this love that you get given it in Jesus, and it grows in your heart until it shapes every part of your life, the way you see, the way you think. That's what I want to pray for us. So shall we stand? Maybe you're feeling a bit stuck today. You have a situation that's come to mind when I'm talking about stuckness. We're going to pray for you that God would move in your situation, that he would bring some life and healing power. But first, I'd like to take a moment to just listen and to be aware of God's presence here. We started off by saying that God is here. Often we don't get a chance often to just be quiet and just acknowledge that he really is here. So let's just take a little minute, stand in the stillness, and as we do, ask God to show you what he's doing in your life, where he's calling you to, what he's calling you to see. Let's take a minute, and then I'll pray. Father God, thank you for being here right now. Thank you that your presence changes everything. I pray that your love in us would abound, shaping the way we think and we see, whether we've known you for 50 years or 5 minutes. Come into our stuckness, Where we're waiting for healing, I pray that you would bring it. Where we need patience, I pray that you would give it to us. Where we need new eyes to see you working, Lord, I pray you would open them. Transform us with your love. Use us for your glory. Amen.